The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
Sex change surgery for children in Texas is now a crime. The Texas Department of Family and Protective Services confirmed this on Wednesday in a letter to the governor. In it, they said, genital mutilation of a child through reassignment surgery is child abuse. Such mutilation may cause a genuine threat of substantial harm from physical injury to the child.
Genital mutilation is genital mutilation, regardless of the excuse.
Dr. Michelle Critella practiced pediatrics for 15 years and is executive director at the American College of Pediatricians, an American organization that says it's dedicated to the health and well-being of children. They agree with Texas. The sex change operations in question are child abuse.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, that's a little bit of sanity, right? I would agree. I would certainly agree. That's child abuse. No question about it. What you just heard was breaking from NTD on the declaration from Texas that performing sex change surgeries on kids is considered child abuse. We'll talk more about that. Good afternoon. I'm Drew Mariani. It's good to be here with you today. I want to get you plugged into some big headlines that are happening around the country. Of course, the great feast of the Assumption is coming up. I want to share with you a great divine mercy story. If you've read my book, you might know it. If you haven't, I want to share one that I love. The 14th, of course, is the anniversary of the death of Maximilian Kolbe, and a lot of great saints died in Auschwitz. I'll tell you about a great act of mercy that took place coming from those concentration camps a little bit later. We got a lot more to get into, too, so feel free to join me anytime, okay? The number here is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And speaking of gender, right? Last week, the Texas governor, Greg Abbott, he asked the Department of Family and Protective Services, the commissioner there, to determine whether or not, and I want to quote, that genital mutilation of a child for the purpose of gender transitioning through reassignment surgery constitutes child abuse. And first of all, Governor Abbott, bravo. I think it's a great question. Let's be direct, right? Let's just ask very obvious questions. It either is or it isn't, right? Well, fortunately, Jamie Masters responded correctly. He says a surgical procedure physically alters a child's genitalia for the non-medical purpose, potentially inflicting, now listen to this, irreversible harm to the child's body. We're talking about children here, right? We're talking about children. She added in her letter to the governor, allegations involving genital mutilation of a child through reassignment surgery will be promptly and thoroughly investigated, and any appropriate action will be taken. That's the way the state really should deal with it. I wonder what it means for doctors who want to go ahead and do this anyway. You know, in our opening clip, they mentioned Dr. Michelle Critella. She's the president of the American College of Pediatricians. She'd been speaking out on this issue for years. And I thought maybe you should hear a few more of her thoughts on the matter. Listen.
Human sexuality is binary. Okay, we know this because in nature, reproduction is the rule. And human beings, we engage in sexual reproduction. You need a man and a woman to do that. Okay, binary, that's the rule, and it's self-evident. Transgender, someone who identifies as transgender, however, that's not a problem in their body. Gender identity, all identities, they're in our thoughts. Thoughts and feelings, those are not hardwired, they develop, and they may be factually wrong or factually correct. The definition of a delusion is a fixed false belief. So if I persistently, consistently insist that I am Margaret Thatcher, or persistently, consistently insist that I am a cat, or I'm an amputee trapped in a normal body, I am delusional. And in fact, there are people who believe they are amputees trapped in a normal body. They are appropriately diagnosed as having body identity integrity disorder. If you want to cut off an arm or a leg, you're mentally ill. But if you want to cut off healthy breasts and genitals, oh, then you're transgender and you don't have a mental illness. Individuals with disorders of sex development are being used as pawns in the fight for basically a civil right to mental illness. There's no such thing as a civil right to a mental illness. But that is, in fact, what we are dealing with the transgender rights movement.
Yeah, I just love a little bit of clarity, right? A little bit of sanity, a little bit of rationality, a little bit of truth. That's really what you're hearing. And when it's put that way, how can you say no? You're like, yeah, no, that makes sense. I agree with that, right? Yet we live in a culture, and I don't want to belabor this point. I'm going to move off it after this, but I wanted to bring that to you. And we run this great clip. Jake, my producer, used to always run this clip. I think it was from PragerU or something, where a guy went to a college campus, held a microphone out, and he asked people. He says, you know, what would you say if, you know, I thought I was Chinese? And he's a 6'3" Italian guy, right? Let's just say, right? They say, well, I guess if you believe you are, then maybe you are. He goes, well, what if I told you I was a 5'4" Chinese woman? And they're looking at a 6'3" broad Italian guy, right? Well, I would, and they had real trouble trying to go against the popular trend of thought in the culture, which is if somebody identifies as being transgender, if they think they're a woman, then sure. And then they're a woman. If he's a man, if a woman thinks he's a man, then she's a man. But then when you start to break it down and you start to say, well, okay, you're 6'3", that's very obvious, right? How can you say you're 5'4"? If you're Italian, how can you say you're Chinese, right? I mean, how can you begin to, and that's what we're seeing with this whole transgender movement. My heart goes out to anybody who's dealing with this particular issue. I know many family members that have perhaps children that are going through this as well. But the clip that Maggie had just grabbed for us there from Dr. Michelle Curtell, I think it's right on. I think it makes a lot of sense. And I don't know why we want to somehow bury truth and accept lies. I think we do it at our own disservice. But like I said, I'm not going to belabor this point. We talked about it a lot. I just want to say bravo to the state of Texas. Bravo, Governor Abbott. Bravo to the Department of Family and Protective Services, their commissioner there. When you take a child and you reassign, and I don't even want to use such antiseptic words, when gender transition, when you mutilate a child, when you take off the child's genitalia, when you pump them full of hormones, you're really abusing that child who needs some help to be the person that God really intended them to be. So I'm going to leave it on that point. Let's pray we get this issue right. But as they pop up, I'm going to continue to champion victories. And that was a victory for the state of Texas and for rationality for a lot of kids. So bravo. You know, back in May in Indiana, I really should say, Indiana University formed its students, its faculty and staff, and all of them would be required to get this COVID-19 vaccine. And we've been talking a lot about COVID-19 over the past couple weeks here, you know, with mandates and exemptions and things along those lines. So Indiana University said, look, staff, faculty, you got to get vaccinated. In time for the new school year to roll out. Students as well, 8 students objected, right, to having to be vaccinated to go to school, and they sued the school in federal court. Well, I talked about this thing earlier in the week. I remember they lost. They lost. So they lost in the district and the appellate courts. So what did they do? They filed an emergency appeal to the U.S. Supreme Court. It went before Justice Amy Coney Barrett. Right. And we all love her. Great Catholic, very rational, wonderful justice. She was the one assigned to the case. And you know what she did? She declined to refer the student's emergency application for an injunction against the mandate to the full court for review. So she offered no explanation for the denial, which is actually, from what I understand, is pretty common practice. I just throw that out there for you, let you know what's happening. The issue of mandates isn't going away. We're going to see a lot more of them coming up in the days ahead, and I'll continue to bring you up to speed on all the latest. Let's pray for our troops, too. I really want to pray for what's happening in Afghanistan, what's happening in the Middle East. U.S. troop drawdown in Afghanistan, which is underway right now, it brings an end to the longest war in our history, and I find that so hard to get my head around. You know, a lot of money, a lot of resources, and American blood was spilled over there. So what happened? You know, the mindset behind this was that the Biden administration thought, okay, we're on our way out, and the Afghan army, we've trained them, we armed them, they're going to be able to hold the country. It's not the case. I saw a map the other day, and they used black to illustrate the Taliban, and then the I think red to show territories controlled by the Afghan army. And that black was it was like a disease just spreading over the country. The Taliban is making a comeback, and they're doing it in spades, right? In the last week, they've taken over half of all provincial capitals in the country. And there doesn't seem to be any real opposition to them, you know, from the current government's army. And the people of the country, they're fleeing out of fear for the kind of role that the Taliban will bring. I mean, you know the horrors. I mean, already they're reporting about women being flogged, right? You're hearing these horrible atrocities. I won't go into the detail of all that's being reported there, but their rule is going to be a harsh one. And what's worse is they're opening the prisons as they go along. And when they do that, the prisoners add greatly to the numbers of the Taliban. So their numbers, their army, if you will, is expanding. But the worst part of this for our country, for the U.S., is that we have to send 3,000 Marines to evacuate the embassy there in Kabul. Tom Bowman, he's at NPR, and I saw a tweet from him earlier today. He said that the department, I'll quote him, he said, quote, "The situation at the U.S. embassy in Kabul is more dire than what the State Department is saying. Mail has stopped. Nearly all employees are packing up, and every small number will head to another location. Staff are gearing up to destroy sensitive papers, computers, and phones." He said this. We need prayers for this. A friend of mine, and Lee, I want to thank you. She texted me yesterday during the program. She's one of my colleagues here at the network, or a former colleague. And her son is in the military over there. And she sent me photos, and she said this to me. She said, I'll read from my text. "You probably saw the front page of the Wall Street Journal today with the Taliban advance, Drew. I want to share these photos my Army vet son shared with me from a source that he is following. The Taliban is well supplied with U.S. tax dollars, paid equipment left behind. And then they have this image. I don't know if anyone has seen it. I'll try to retweet it maybe a little bit later. They're actually mocking the U.S. with the flag-raising photo. They have their Taliban flag there. They're laughing at the U.S. So we'll see what happens. Let's pray for peace. Let's pray for protection over our troops as well. And you know, prayerfully, you know, peace will come to that part of the world. It's been divisive. It's been divided. It's been tumultuous. And, you know, it's been a no-win situation. That's for sure. One final news story here, and then I want to talk a little bit about our latest census poll here in our country. I'm going to bring you up to speed on that. There was a Fox News poll I just saw. And maybe I'll dive into this in greater detail on a future show. And I don't mean to be partisan here. This is not what I'm doing. But I'm looking at the numbers, and I'm looking at what's being reported, okay? So I'm going to throw it out to you. There was a poll that came out. It was taken between August 7th and 10th, and it showed that more Democrats favor socialism over capitalism. Democrats favor socialism over capitalism. Now, I'm not saying everyone does, but 59% of registered Democrats had a positive view of socialism. Maybe they don't understand what socialism is. Maybe they don't understand what our popes have taught and said. Maybe they don't know their history on what a failed ideology that is. And this is, by the way, just to give you some perspective on this, it's a sharp reversal from just a year and a half ago. Sharp reversal. The Democrats now favor socialism in such big numbers. 59% of registered Democrats, they have a positive view of socialism compared to 49% who felt that way about capitalism. I mean, look at the strength of our nation. Look at the economy. Look how we were able to defeat the Soviet Union. I mean, economics played a role in that as well. Look at the invention. Look at the liberty and the freedoms we have. Look what's stripped from you when you embrace socialism. The question last asked in February last year, I think it was about 50% of Democrats who participated said that they had a favorable view of capitalism, just 40% saying they had that way of socialism. So you can see how the pendulum has swung. For Republicans who were polled, 67% viewed capitalism favorably, 8% were favorable of socialism. So that is such a minority. What is the difference between these methods of economy? What are the underlying drivers of these two philosophies? You might not know. You might say, "Well, Drew, I'm all about helping people." Well, here's an explanation. This comes from PragerU. I think you'll appreciate it.
Been on Amazon lately? Each of the thousands of products Amazon offers represents the work of people who believe they have something you want or need. If they're right, they prosper. If they're wrong, they don't. That's how the free market works. It encourages people to improve their lives by satisfying the needs of others. The consumer, that's you, has the ultimate power. In effect, you vote with every dollar you spend. In a socialist economy, the government has the ultimate power. It decides what you get from a limited supply it decides should exist. Instead of millions of people making millions of decisions about what they want, a few people, government elites, decide what people should have and how much they should pay for it. Not surprisingly, they always get it wrong. Have you ever noticed that late-stage socialist failures always run out of essential items like toilet paper?
That's so funny. Last year, of course, federal workers fanned out across the country to try to count how many people were living in the United States. And about every 10 years, there's a census. It's a crucial part of Congress makeup, really, if you think about it. So there are right now, I think we have 435 members of the House of Representatives. And then you take that number, they're divided among the states based on population of those states. So California, you being the most populous state at the moment, you've got 53 members, while Wyoming, you are the least populated. Guess how many they have? Whopping one. You're right, Patrick. Bravo. Very good. But they still have two senators. You're right. The census found that over the last 10 years, the nation's population grew by about 7.5%, which is the second slowest growth on record. So we went from around 309 million in 2010 to somewhere around 331 million last year. But what I found very revealing was the finding of the ethnic makeup of the country. And since its founding, whites have made up the majority of the population, but whites now only make up just under 58% of the country, which is down from nearly 64% a decade ago. Why is that? And what are we seeing? I want to talk about that. Hispanics, by the way, are making about 19% of the country, and the number of mixed race people rose from 9 million in 2010 to, they're reporting now, 34 million last year. So I've invited Lyman Stone. He's a research fellow at the Institute of Family Studies to give us some perspective on this. You can find them online at if.org. And it's good to have him here with us. He's an advisor at the consulting firm Demographic Intelligence, which is at demographicintel.com too. So if this is something that you find fascinating, you want to learn a little bit more about it, two great resources there for you. Lyman, thanks for your time. Good afternoon.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
It's good to be with you. The rate of growth, let's talk about that. I want to try to make this understandable for everybody at large here. It was actually 7.4%, right, over a 10-year period. That's a descent rate of growth. You know, we're not on the increase. Does it show we've got issues? I mean, is that problematic? Does population ebb and flow? Are there times where it should always be growing? I mean, give me kind of a 101 on this. Help us better understand it.
Sure. So population growth does ebb and flow. There's cycles to things. And if you have a decade where population growth is a little low, that's not necessarily concerning, because you can kind of look at why that happened, and maybe it's not a big problem. But in our current case, when we see low population growth, it is a problem. The reason we know it's a problem is because we know why it's happening. Population growth is low right now because fertility rates are at their lowest period in our history. Population growth is low right now because even before COVID, death rates in the U.S. were rising sharply, with suicides and drug overdose and deaths of despair, such that we were seeing stagnant or even declining life expectancy. And also, the total rate of immigration into the U.S. has been declining for 30 years and is near very low levels over the last decade. As a result of both of fertility, mortality, and immigration all pointing in more negative directions than in prior years, we have lower population growth. So every factor is pointing towards a smaller, less populous, and ultimately weaker America in the long run.
That's really tragic. I'm curious as to the pandemic. I mean, there was talk that people thought because of the lockdown there was going to be a big birth boom as a result of that. Was that the case or not? What happened as a result of COVID-19? How will that impact things?
COVID-19 had a pretty sharp impact. So obviously, it had a fairly obvious impact on deaths. We're running at about 700,000 excess deaths since COVID began, which is about 15% higher deaths than we would have expected over that period, which is a pretty large amount. It's the largest death spike in American history since we began our modern vital record system. And it's probably the second biggest spike since the pandemic in 1918. So obviously the death side people know, but then there's also a birth side. We saw births begin to decline starting in really May of 2020. They began to decline sharply past their already downward trend. And we no doubt that was because of an increase in abortion. And also the decrease in immigration as all the borders and travel shut down. A considerable number of immigrants to the U.S. arrive pregnant.
Right.
And also, of course, some U.S. expats will come back to the U.S. in the third trimester. We saw births to recent immigrants decline sharply over 2020. And then by the end of 2020 and beginning of 2021, there was a huge decline, almost 10% decline in births, as we began to see the effect of fewer conceptions during April and May of 2020. So that was a pretty dire effect. And then, of course, on immigration, you know, travel was mostly shut down, borders are mostly closed, and so immigration fell sharply in 2020 as well. Now things are changing again. Deaths are still running above average, but births are returning to normal pretty quickly. And I think we all know that there are people coming over some of our borders again.
Yeah, let's talk about that for a moment. Immigration growth. How important is that to our demographic numbers, if at all? I know that slowed down, as you pointed out, over the past 30 years, but what does immigration mean to the future of this country?
So obviously, throughout the entire history of the U.S., immigration has been a key driver of growth. We are a nation of immigrants, not just in a trivial sense, but in a very real sense, it has supercharged our growth so that we are a bigger, wealthier, and more powerful nation today than we would have been if it were just the founding stock of the country and their descendants. So immigration has been vital for our growth in the past, and if we're to continue to have growth in the future, it will be vital. As the U.S. has not really moved to make it too much easier to move here, particularly legally, over the past few decades, and as more and more other countries are competing to get immigrants because their incomes and job markets have risen and gotten stronger, and they don't have a motive to leave those countries anymore. And as they have an aging population just like we do and they need workers, we're seeing more competition for immigrants. So whereas in the past, maybe an immigrant needed to move somewhere in Europe, there's a lot more good options.
Yep.
So this has all meant that immigration is declining.
Lyman, final thought here from you. If these trends continue to go down, we see negative growth, what's that mean for the future of the country? What do you see happening?
It means a smaller country and one that's less able to project power and ultimately our values around the world. It means a country where Americans will just get less say in what the human story looks like.
That's well said. Lyman, thank you for your time. I appreciate it. He is Senior Research Fellow at the Institute for Family Studies. Check them out at ifstudies.org. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be. And in my hour of darkness, she is standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be.
One of the best songs I think that the Beatles have written. I love that. You know, there's a lot of controversy. Not controversy, it's the wrong word for it. A lot of speculation as to what that song's about. Is it about the Virgin Mary? Some people make the case that it is. I think Paul McCartney, said it wasn't, but I don't know. Maybe my next guest, Dr. Miravalli, will know. He's a Mariologist. I know he's a musician, and maybe you know. If you do know, let me know the origins of the song, what Paul McCartney had to say about that. But I love that. One of my favorite Beatle tunes. This weekend, of course, we celebrate the great Assumption of the Blessed Mother, the great Feast of the Assumption. And this is, believe it or not, the oldest day, the oldest feast day of Our Lady. And to be honest, I'm not quite sure how it came to be celebrated. We'll find that out. The doctrine of the Assumption says that at the end of her life, our Blessed Mother was assumed, body and soul, into heaven. Some people say, well, did she die first? Or was she sleeping? Was there this spirit of dormition, if you will? We know about Enoch. You know about Elijah. Others before her, right? So what do we know about the Assumption of the Mother of God? I find it curious. I find it fascinating. Some people think, some Catholics believe that Mary ascended into heaven. That's not correct. She did not ascend into heaven. Christ, by his own power, he ascended into heaven. Mary was assumed. That's why we call it the Assumption. She's taken into heaven by God. She didn't do it under her own powers. But, my understanding is that the church has never formally defined whether she died or not. But let's talk about it. I've invited today Dr. Mark Mariology so you can better celebrate this coming feast. And, of course, we'll take your calls, your questions, and your comments for him as well. Dr. Miravalli holds the St. John Paul II Chair in Mariology at Franciscan University of Steubenville and a very gifted author and one of our nation's best Mariologists. Doctor, good to have you back.
Thank you, Drew. It's always a pleasure.
So, there's always that thought, did the Virgin die? Did she fall into sleep? Was there a spirit of dormition? The church hasn't taught, it has not camped out on either one of those, have they? What do we know about the Assumption of the Mother of God?
I appreciate, Drew, the introduction of going from Paul McCartney to the dormition of St. John Damascene, that we're going to be able to cover that in about 20 minutes. I mean, that would just be a couple days worth of lecturing.
Well, let me back up.
I always appreciate the challenge.
Let's start with McCartney first. I know you're a musician. Let's start with him.
I shouldn't have brought it up again.
I was going to let that one slide.
You would have been distracted. Right.
That song really is not about the Blessed Mother, is it?
Well, only Paul McCartney knows,
I suppose.
Paul's
mom,
but
right?
Here's the point. The point is, he didn't have to intend it to be about the Blessed Mother for it to convey a beautiful truth about the Blessed Mother.
Right.
Then let me use a careful analogy here. Those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture don't have to understand the full meaning of everything they wrote. They can't, but they're instruments of God. And I think it's possible that Mother Mary, come to me and let it be, which is, obviously connected to the Annunciation, to her fiat.
Right.
I think it's very possible that beyond the author's intention, Our Lady has used that. At any rate, I think it's a beautiful tune. So tried to save you from that one, Drew.
Well, let me
do this. Now moving on.
Now, before we move on, let me grab Skip, because he actually knows all about it. Well, Skip is in Phoenix. Hi, Skip. Good afternoon.
Hey, Drew. How you doing?
All right.
So Paul McCartney in an interview said it wasn't the Virgin Mary, but his mother's name was Mary. She was Catholic.
Yeah, I didn't know that.
So when he says Mother Mary comes to me, he's speaking about his mother. But I agree with your guest that God works in mysterious ways. Mother Mary and Let It Be seem to go together pretty well.
They really do. Hey, Skip, thanks. Appreciate it. Well, there you go, Doc.
I knew that his mother's name was Mary as well. I didn't know she was Catholic, but again, that's I mean, the Spirit can inspire in those types of ways. But back to the real issue of Sunday, Drew, always focusing you back to the subject you asked me to speak on. It's massive. It's beautiful. It's a great celebration. I mean, it's really the victory day of Our Lady, and because it's her victory day, it's our victory day. So the Catechism puts it this way, that the Assumption is an eschatological sign of hope for the Church. Well, what in the world does that mean? That means Our Lady's victory over sin and death by her bodily assumption is a foreshadowing that we too will have resurrected bodies in the last day if we're true to Jesus. So it's a great victory. Now, her victory is unique. Why? Because she was immaculately conceived. And because she was immaculately conceived, as Pius XII says in his beautiful document, Munificentissimus Deus, I'd like to hear you say that five times, Drew.
God bless
you. But anyway, in that document, which defined the Immaculate, the Assumption on November 1st, 1950, he says that Jesus, as a good son, would protect his mother from the two effects of the seed of Satan, for which he had total opposition, right? That's Genesis 3:15, total enmity, total opposition. One is sin, and Jesus protects Mary from sin through the Immaculate Conception. The second is death, which is very specifically corruption of the body, and that Jesus protects Mary from through her assumption. So, and you're right, the Church has not defined, but certainly the Assumption is defined, that's clear enough. The Church has not defined, did Mary die or not? What is part of good theology regarding the Assumption is that Mary could not have bodily corruption. Her body couldn't break down because, again, that's an effect of sin, and Our Lady had no sin. So the rest is open, you know, for discussion. But, you know, Drew, what gets me about this great solemnity is that sometimes people say, well, that's the end. No, that's the beginning. That's the end of her earthly life, and that's the beginning of her powerful intercession in heaven, because the reading we're all going to hear on Sunday, the first reading, is going to be Revelations 12. Now, you might say, well, why would we get a reading from Revelations 12? Because Revelations 12, and let's start at 11:19, the Ark of God appears in heaven. And then immediately, John continues to say, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, with a crown of 12 stars, what, she gives birth to the male child, first of all, who's going to rule the nations. Then Satan, the ancient dragon, wants to consume him. And so there's this cosmic battle between God's greatest creature, Our Lady, and God's most heinous scripture, right? That's Genesis 3:15. That's Revelations 1. So the Assumption, as the Church teaches so beautifully, is Mary victorious in this life, but continuing the same cosmic battle for souls once she gets up into heaven. And that's why 1 month after, you know, the definition of the Assumption, hundreds of Mariologists throughout the world came together in Rome, and they petitioned the Pope at that time, Pius XII, for the next dogma, the dogma of Mary as mediatrix of all graces, because they said, now that you've defined all her earthly life, now define her relationship between her and us, right? Because those other four dogmas don't include that. Now, Drew, I'm going to put you on the spot because you always get this right. What are the other three Marian dogmas other than the Assumption?
Perpetual virginity, Mother of God,
there you go.
Assumption, and I'm zoning out right now. Immaculate Conception.
There you go. Why you have your cyber doctorate in Mariology. That's exactly right. But notice of those, Mother of God, Perpetual Virgin, Immaculate Conception, and Assumption, none of them deals directly with Our Lady's relationship with us. And that's why, you know, it was a bold thing to ask a pope to do another dogma, but that's what the Mariologists of the world did to Pius XII, because they said, logically, now we know about her earthly life, now tell us what she's doing for us in heaven. So the Assumption is the victory of Our Lady on earth, always being pure, never sinning, but then the cosmic battle for souls continues in Our Lady as the co-redemptrix, the mediatrix of all graces, versus Satan, for souls. And that's why 12:17 says, because Satan couldn't eat the male child, he went after the rest of her offspring. Well, that's you and me, Drew. That's all of our listeners. And that's why we need the lady, our Blessed Mother, now more than ever in this cosmic battle for souls.
No, I couldn't agree with you more. I think she's needed today in our culture more than ever. But you know, I think about what an obstacle, unfortunately, she is to people who don't understand her role. You know, she can be a huge stumbling block, I know, for a lot of non-Catholics. If a Protestant was to come up and say to you, you know, why do you believe Mary was raised into heaven just like Jesus? You know, and they sometimes think that Catholics put her on the level of Christ, which, of course, we don't. How do you respond to that?
Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, the just like Jesus has to be distinguished. No, as you well said at the beginning of our segment here, Jesus ascends by his own power. Mary is passively assumed by Jesus. Because, you know, I would tell a Protestant brother and sister, look, remember that Scripture is the product of the early church. It's not like God dropped a book out of the sky with gems on it. No, he started a church. Jesus started a church, and that beautiful apostolic dynamic church then wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But you're only going to get the book right if you're doing it from the same tradition of the church. And so from early centuries, the feast of the Dormition of Mary, especially in the East, but also later in the West, was celebrated. Why? Because Mary was the new Eve. Jesus is the new Adam. But Jesus wanted a woman, and God the Father wanted a woman involved in restoring grace to the human family. Why? Because a woman was involved in the loss of grace, the first Eve. Yeah. And so it was appropriate that Jesus as the divine redeemer, Mary, as she would later be called, the co-redemptrix, but at this time, the new Eve, fought for this battle. In fact, you know, in this great definitional statement that we're celebrating on Sunday, Drew, Pius XII will say, you know, she's assumed into heaven and she's crowned for two reasons. First of all, she's mother of Jesus. And no Protestant Christian can say no to that. Have you ever heard of a king without a queen, or a king who has a mother, but you don't call her queen? Well, that's automatic. So John Bergsma made that reference, a great scripture scholar. So when I was a Protestant, how could I think of Jesus as king, but not see Mary as queen? So she's queen because she's mother of Jesus, but also because she had the role as the new Eve in the redemption. And that's from apostolic tradition. That's from the beginning.
I love it.
And again, she's the Ark, the great Ark. Many Protestant Christians and many Protestant pastors have accepted Mary because they've seen that Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant because she had Jesus in her immaculate womb.
I love it. My guest today is Dr. Mark Mirabali. If you want to get in, I've got to take a short break. It's a good time to call. We'll give you the number here. It's 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll take your calls and your questions about Our Lady, about the Assumption, about anything you would like. And Doctor, not too long ago, there was a previously unpublished document that came to light, and it revealed supposedly that Pope Pius XII had witnessed the miracle of the sun. And he saw this on they claim, four different occasions. And he considered that to be, that particular experience, a confirmation of his plan to declare the dogma of the Assumption. I'd like to talk about that when we come back as well. It's a fascinating story. Our conversation and your calls will continue right after this.
Listen in to the Chaplet of Divine Mercy.
I wanted to call and report a miraculous recovery.
Where we're here for you.
Weeks and weeks with no improvement.
Every afternoon at 4 Eastern, 1 Pacific.
Now he's home.
On Relevant Radio.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
God bless you for all the work.
This is the Drew Mariani Show.
God bless you for all the work.
Listen in to the Chaplet of Divine Mercy.
The prayers that you have generated through the calls. For the last number of years I've listened.
Every afternoon at 4 Eastern, 1 Pacific.
On Relevant.
Relevant Radio.
Yeah, coming up in about 10 plus minutes, we'll pray. So if you have a special need or a want or an intention, just need some extra prayer power, maybe you're worn out and you just can't pray. You know what that's like. Sometimes when you're being crushed by the events of life, it's hard to pray. We're here for you, so you can join us, of course, the same number you can join the conversation. That's 888-914-9149. A lot of souls getting together, imploring God's mercy, and it's an extraordinarily powerful hour. Do me a favor, though, okay, if you could. You've got about 10 minutes plus. Text somebody, email somebody, call somebody and say, hey, look, I know you're going through a rough time. Let's pray together today. And you can do that on Relevant Radio, the station you're listening to, or over the web or over the mobile app. There's lots of great ways to connect. If you're just joining me, I'm speaking today with noted Mariologist, gifted author, Dr. Mark Miravalli, longtime friend of the show, devotee and proponent of Our Lady. Of course, her dogmas. We're talking today about one of the great Marian dogmas, the Assumption of the Mother of God, which we'll celebrate this Sunday. And, of course, it was Pius XII who God chose to bring this really to declare the dogma, the Assumption. He was the Pope to confirm it. He was he had an experience, supposedly, where he saw the miracle of the sun. Now, think about that for a moment. Think about that great miracle of the sun that took place back in 1917. 70,000 to 100,000 people witnessed that phenomenon, right? And I often say that no astronomical observatory noted any deviation in the sun that day, and yet they had clearly they had an experience. Their wet clothes, the mud that they stood on, dried instantly. Many said the encounter was almost 12 minutes. It looked like the sun left its position and plummeted. Those who were away from God were filled with fear and dread. Those who were daily communicants and prayerful, they didn't have that same experience. They had a different encounter. They didn't fear it. So is it possible that Pius, and did he take this as confirmation that, yes, he should declare this particular dogma? Doctor, let's pick up on that point. I had heard that he witnessed this on four occasions. I don't know how dramatic it was, but what do you know, and what can you share?
Yeah, essentially, Drew, we have this information from personal letters from Pius XII to his family in Rome. And his family was a prominent family in Rome. And he simply notes that days before the scheduled proclamation, and then one after, that Pius XII witnessed solar miracles in the Vatican Gardens. And I think you'd have to have a very strong reason not to believe that, because, look, dogmas are big deals. There's only been four on Our Lady in all of history. And it shouldn't be surprising that a certain private revelation or a certain sign would encourage a Holy Father. I mean, when we go back to the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, we know that Pius IX was very much confirmed in his intention to do this dogma by the miraculous metal apparitions and all that took place with that. So, yeah. Look, heaven helps the Holy Fathers. It's a tough job, and lights come to direct them in a certain way, and I think there's every good reason to believe what Pius XII wrote in his personal letters. He had no agenda to not do so.
Yeah, I have a new producer, Dr. Maggie is on board with me now. Jake used to produce for us. He moved on to another opportunity. And I was sharing with Maggie the other day. She was asking me a little bit about a mystic I know and an encounter I had. And I began to tell her a little bit about apparitions. And I was saying, you know, we live in a really special time. If you think about what happened with Pius XII in this experience, and you're right, God reaches out to us sometimes in very visible, tangible ways. You look at Fatima. But you go across the 20th century into the 21st century, and clearly we see God wanting to use his mother, you know, in a very visible and very important way. She intercedes. She is clearly a mediatrix. She clearly is an advocate for us. And I said to Maggie, I said, you know, if you look across the span of time from Saragossa, when St. James was having problems evangelizing the Iberian Peninsula, and he supposedly had this encounter with the Mother of God, she appeared on this pillar and told him to continue, and the people of Spain, of course, would be great advocates of the faith. And from that time, across the centuries, you know, if you looked at this, it'd be like, you know, it's like ranch homes. That's, you know, across the centuries. But when you get to our time, our era, our day, they're like skyscrapers, the amount of apparitions that are taking place. Every habitable continent has visitations of the Mother God with urgent warnings, and some very apocalyptic, like Kibeho, Rwanda, that came true in very visible and grisly detail. But we live in a time right now, whether it's in Amsterdam or Akita or places like that where the Virgin has appeared, that clearly God wants to use her today. And, Doctor, I was reading an article this morning. I think it was in the Los Angeles Times or someplace, and somebody was commenting on the droughts that we're having, you know, the fires that we're experiencing, the pandemic and plague that is spreading. And I can go through the litany of other things, but clearly these are uneasy, almost unprecedented times. If you think of it in a spiritual perspective, the role of Mother, the role of Our Lady, what do you see God doing? How do you see the role of Our Lady at this time when there's so much unrest and confusion, where nature seems to be crying out? Give me your perspective on that. What's her role in this particular time?
Yeah. Well, you know, Drew, some would say, well, why isn't Jesus coming? Why isn't Jesus coming down, you know, in our time of need? And I think even anticipating that question, look, if you were God the Father and you looked at humanity right now and saw your loving children in such peril in so many ways, I mean, not only are we a post-Christian era, we're now a post-natural law era where we can't even agree on right and wrong, on the fact that human life deserves to be protected, you know, just these fundamental basic things. So why Mary instead of Jesus? Because it gives God more glory when creatures cooperate with his desire to save souls. And that's true of Our Lady. That's why she's come to every continent. And again, the huge inflation of apparitions, why so many more now? Well, because, as I've said to the press many times, there's two reasons. One is because of God's generosity. Two is we must not be doing a very good job living the gospel, Drew, because the purpose of a private revelation is to get us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we were doing that well, we wouldn't need so many. So Our Lady comes because she's fulfilling what Jesus said at Calvary, John 19, 25 to 27. Behold your mother. At Calvary, Jesus makes Mary the mother of all disciples, not just John, all disciples and all humanity, and then tasks her to be the mother until his final coming. And right now, I think we can fairly say there's a certain climactic dimension of the battle between good and evil, going back to Revelation 12. So she comes because she's a mother. Mothers protect. Mothers provide. And if we look at history from the 3rd century, when we have the prayer subtuum during Roman persecutions, to the 16th century, when we're going to be invaded by Muslim Turks and the rosary saves us at Lepanto, to mid-1980s, when you've got a million Filipino people in the Manila Square, and the Marcos regime has given the order to fire on them, and as Cardinal Sin says, a silhouette of Our Lady appears so that the army doesn't fire on the people praying the rosary. That's now. That's what's going on now. The mother is given to us to protect us, to unite us to the Son, and really to enter every domain of the challenge of what it means to try to live as a Christian today. Mothers come when it's most challenging, when it's most difficult. And that's what Lady is doing right now. It's up to us to listen. We've got to respond to her message.
Well, there's a great prayer that I love. I had the great opportunity to see Sister Agnes Sasagawa in Akita, Japan. She received those visions in 73 about, you know, some really troubling times and that we're in, and, you know, a chastisement that could befall the world. And that was also, there's a strong connection to Amsterdam. And there's a prayer to Our Lady of All Nations. And I know that you are a big proponent of one that I know moves the heart of God and Our Lady in particular. So talk about that for just a moment. We have about 2 moments left, and I want to get people connected to it, too. If they want to pray it, I think they should.
Yeah, Drew, I mean, I can't think of a more important prayer other than, of course, the Mass, of course, liturgical prayer, of course, the Rosary, but a prayer for right now. This is the prayer of the Lady of All Nations, which is totally approved by the Bishop of Amsterdam, even from the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith. And it's a prayer that asks Jesus to send the Holy Spirit down amidst degeneration, disaster, war. Those are the headlines of today, clearly, and to ask Our Lady to be an advocate. So as the popes have told us, we need a new Pentecost. And to get a new Pentecost, it'll come through Our Lady. So I'd love to be able to pray the prayer, Drew, and then offer to any of our listeners free of charge, as many as they need. We're happy to send them out.
We only have a minute, Doctor, so why don't you lead us into prayer and then let everyone know how they can get him.
Fantastic. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, send now your Spirit over the earth. Let the Holy Spirit live in the hearts of all nations, that they may be preserved from degeneration, disasters, and war. May the Lady of All Nations, the Blessed Virgin Mary, be our advocate. Amen.
Amen.
And anybody can get the prayer, write to us at mary@motherofallpeoples.com. Just name and address, how many prayer cards you want. You'll get them within a week. Or you can give us a call, 740-937-2277.
So 740-937, what's the last four digits?
937-2277.
All right, we got that. And, of course, the web address one final time, Doc.
Yes, mary@motherofallpeoples.com.
All right, we'll pray the chaplet when I return. Stay with me.